holy and gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for bringing us here collectively this morning, calling us out from the darkness and into your marvelous light, O Lord, that we should come here, that we should bow our knee and our hearts before thee in adoration and praise and hymns to your great name. O Father God, we thank you for this. We thank you that once again we are able to hear your word being taught and preached to our ears. Father, if there's anyone here where their ears are stopped up, we ask, O Father, that you would give them clarity within the ear, their spiritual ear, that they might hear. O Lord, that you remove the blindness from their eyes, that they might see. And Lord, O Father God, if there's anyone here today that is not saved, we pray, O Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. O Father, we thank you for this time. As we open up your word, O Father, I pray that you would prick our hearts, that we might have a profound and renewed understanding of your word of truth. For thy word is truth, O Lord. And Father, I pray for myself, this weak, sinful, but safe person, that your spirit would empower me to preach your word boldly, and that I would not compromise it, Lord. O Father, keep me from error, Lord, that I might preach your word faithfully, as only you can do through me, Lord. O Father, bless your people. Bless us now as we look at your word, for we ask it in no other name but Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. If you would, please open up your Holy Bibles. We'll be reading, the text reading this morning will be from Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. That is Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way in which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the ark of the covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priest who bear the ark of the covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows at all its banks during the whole of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Prior to this historical time period in the life of Joshua and God's people, almost 40 years now have passed from when the Israelites had their wandering in the wilderness until an entire generation of people had perished. It's been estimated that little under 2 million people had died in the wilderness as a direct result of God's judgment upon a stiff-necked and rebellious people. You see, after the exodus from Egypt, the Lord would lead Moses into and the Israelites through the wilderness to Sinai, and then to a place which is called Kadesh Barnea. It was at Kadesh that they were to show their allegiance to the Lord their God by possessing the land that was sworn by God to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. The land was to be a gift from God to Israel. It was an oath made by God that they should dwell in a land that was flowing with milk and honey. It was a good land. It was a land of plenty. And they were to go in. It was a land of promise that God had sworn to their forefathers. But when that appointed time had come, something had gone terribly wrong. While anticipating their crossover from Kadesh to the land of promise, a great rebellion had come against their Lord, and they had done the unthinkable. They refused to enter into the land that God had sworn to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, in order that you might have a greater appreciation for the text that we're looking at this morning, I would like to read to you that account, which can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 33. So if you would be so kind to please turn there, I'd like to read that account to you. That is from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 33. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given us. Look, the Lord your God has sent the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And they departed and went up to the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God has given us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the Lord, you have rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, and they said that they were terrifying, and they were afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, and all the way that he went up until he came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe in the Lord your God. I'd like to pause here for a second and say that one of the many great and important significances that we can know about God's infallible word is that we can compare Scripture to Scripture in order that we might find its correct doctrinal content. In the book of Numbers, we have another account of this historical event that most Bible critics would call a contradiction. I'd like to read that to you in just one moment and like to clear the airway, if you will. But let us call to mind what the Bible declares about itself, which the Bible itself is the inspired, infallible Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says that God is not the author of confusion. And again, Romans 3:4, it says that let God be true and every man a liar. Turn with me, if you will, for a short time in Numbers chapter 13, 1 through 3. I'd like to point out something very significant here. In Numbers 13, 1 through 3, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am given to the children of Israel. From each tribe to their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness and Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men who were heads of the children of Israel." I like to point out here that in this passage that we had just read, it says that the Lord himself was the one who commanded Moses to take leaders from among each tribe to spy out the land. But yet, in the account that we had read earlier, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, it says that everyone came to Moses and said, "Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and being back and bring back word to us that we might know the way in which we should go and the cities into which we shall come." And it goes on to say that the plan had pleased Moses well, and so he took 12 men, one from each tribe. Is it a contradiction? Not at all. One of the chief significance of God's sovereignty is that nothing, and I like to repeat, nothing can arrive as independent from God's eternal purposes. Our God is absolutely omniscient and sovereign, and that nothing can frustrate the plans of Almighty God. As it declares in Isaiah chapter 47, 8 and 10, Isaiah says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure." There's a proverb that also says, "In the man's heart he plans his course, but it's the Lord God who directs his steps." You see, in these two accounts, it is the Lord's clear and decisive response to the people's petitions. The people's petitions was, on their part, an act of faithlessness and distrust and the Lord God of their salvation. The omniscience of God, the God who knows all, knowing what's in the heart of men, hereby sovereignly grants the people's petition as an act of exposing their unbelief. Psalm 119:65 says that thou hast dealt with thee, servant of the Lord, according to thy word. Nothing escapes the sovereignty of God or his omniscience. So it was that the Lord had commanded Moses by exposing their unbelief. And the Lord commands Moses to take leaders from among each tribe to spy out the land. In this, the sinful heart had been exposed. Their unbelief had been manifested. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death." Israel's plight was now sealed through unbelief. And now over 40-year span, nearly 2 million people had perished in the wilderness. God says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in Hebrews 11:1-2, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And for by it the elders obtain a good testimony. We are called, brothers and sisters, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and not to lean in our own understanding, but in all our ways we're to acknowledge God, and He will direct our paths. And we're to lean upon Him. Israel had failed to see God's faithfulness. They saw something that terrified them, and it caused unbelief. And because of it, there was this blockage that they can only see what sin sees, and it is self-deceiving. What you believe will affect your behavior and your obedience towards a living God. Do you believe that God is faithful? Do you believe that God's word is truth? And do you believe that God is sovereign, that He's almighty and omniscient, and that He loves you beyond anything that you could ever even think about? And in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says that faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. Amen. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, God cannot deny Himself. So to a faithless nation of people, God forbid the Israelites from entering the promised land, with the exception of two prominent people, and that was Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 men that had gone out to spy the land, that they should bring back a report of it. Upon the return, all 12 men who had spied out the land did in fact agree that the land was very good. It was fruitful. It was a land of plenty, just as the Lord had said it was. But 10 of the men gave a furtherance of a bad report. They were making false accusations about the Lord, saying, because God hates us, He has brought us out to Egypt to deliver us into the land of the Amorites to destroy us. They were saying this because of their fortified cities and because of the Anak people who lived there. The Anak people were considered giants because they were very tall and very strong. And the nations around them, including Israel, were terrified of them. But in Matthew 10:28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. These 10 wicked men started sowing discord and discouragement throughout the camp and making everyone so afraid that they wanted to go back to Egypt. Can you believe it? The audacity, the deceitfulness of sin, and a lack of faith, what it has brought them to. Sin is self-deceiving. It takes our eyes off the Lord. It puts us on the circumstance, rather on the one who has all the circumstances in the palm of His hand. The scripture says that Satan is a liar and a father of lies. He has come to rob and to steal from you the joy of your salvation and to doubt God's love for you. He comes to steal and rob that from you. But let us never forget about the Lord's faithfulness, that the Lord is faithful. And He said that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. If then the Lord is my light and my salvation, then whom shall I fear? If the Lord is my strength of my life, then whom shall I be afraid? Who is the strength of your life? What the people should have done was go to their knees in prayer to the Lord. The psalmist writes in chapter 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. There was a bumper sticker some years ago that said, when I get on my knees, I could stand up to anything, because the Lord was the source of their strength. He's the one we go to in time of trial and tribulation and fear. And when those doubts arise, we go to the Lord in prayer. As the song says, we take it to the Lord in prayer. He's our comfort. He's our peace. He's our joy. Do not let the evil one steal that away from you. Brothers and sisters, God loves you. He gave his son for you to die on Calvary's cross. That's how much he loves us. And he's committed. And he's faithful. We have a faithful God. And he's faithful to his promises. The peaceable absolutes of the Lord our God is sown in the hearts through the prayers of faith. For those who are faithful and are committed to God, there's the peaceable absolutes that surpasses all understanding, brothers and sisters. Never give a foothold to the evil one by doubting God's word. For his word, he said, is truth. But the people moaned, and they wailed all night long. They were shouting and murmuring and complaining against Moses and Aaron. And they lashed their tongues at God, saying, the Lord has brought us here to fall by the sword, and that our wives and children should become victims. Joshua and Caleb, two men of faith, great faith, spoke out to the people and declaring to them all, saying, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, was their plea, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. They told the people that their enemies' protection has departed from them and that the Lord was with us. So do not fear them. This was their plea. This was God's initial plan. This was God's commandment. You would think that after hearing that, brothers and sisters, that there would be a resounding shout of joy to the Lord, praising him for their salvation. But no. As they spoke these words to the congregation, which they should have heeded, and with great joy exalted the name of the Lord, the people then wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And it just doesn't say a few people. It says all the people, the scripture says. So the people, they lied about God. They blasted his holy name. And then after that, they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. But let us call to mind what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 15:20. It is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking when he says, remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The Lord had pronounced a judgment upon the people, and no one was going to be able to enter into the land of promise with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and the small children whom the people had said would be victims. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30, it says that the righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the land. This is a warning to everyone who has not come to the Lord by faith and have not trusted in his holy word. And so now, and 40 years later, and by the commandment of the Lord, Joshua became Moses' successor. And in Numbers 27:18, it says that Joshua was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. And now, and at the appointed time, Joshua and company are commanded by the Lord to once again enter into the promised land. Our text says that Joshua rose up early in the morning and they set out from Shittim. As it was with all the patriarchs, we see that the waking up early was a pattern for them. A pattern of waking up early, coming to the Lord with a rejoicing sound, seeking wisdom from him, seeking guidance, knowing that he has the day at hand. As I pondered this, I thought about us as the church. Do we wake up early, Monday through Sunday, seeking the Lord for wisdom and guidance and protection? What do we do on Sunday? Are we excited about the Lord as Joshua and the patriarchs were, about meeting the Lord, coming to him? Do we come in preparation even on Saturday evening with anticipation of what the Lord has done for us, that we should come with one heart rejoicing in prayer and offering thanksgiving to him? Do we do that? Only you can answer that. And if not, why not? Do we not appreciate that the Lord had given his only son to die in our stead? That Jesus Christ should even become a byword for our sakes? That he was beaten, that he was crowned with the thorns of a reed that was big and sharp and piercing into the very skull of our Lord and Savior? How can we not get up and seek the Lord's face and give him praise and thanks? Sometimes we grudgingly get up and say, oh, it's Sunday today. How dare we think that way? We must look in the mirror and see ourselves as we really are, sinners. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us of our sins. Repent of it. Come to the Lord with a resounding joy. When you come here to worship the Lord, we should be of one spirit, of one heart, of one mind to our Lord, our Creator, our God, who looked at us and created us even in his own image, according to his own likeness. He breathed into us the gift of life, that we should be to the praise of his glory. King David says in Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in thy sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. So Joshua and the people are now camped out over by the banks of the River Jordan, just across from the city Jericho. And it came to pass then, after 3 days, as the scripture said, that the officers went throughout all the camp, commanding the people that when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. The ark of the covenant of the Lord, we know, is symbolized of the presence of Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel. But as they were to follow the ark, as the scripture says, the people were not to come near to it, but they were to follow the ark at a distance. It was a distance of about 2,000 cubits, which was 1,000 yards. And for those who can picture that in their minds, it would be 10 football fields long. So there it is, the covenant of the ark, and the priests who were carrying it are about 10 football fields long before all the people, and they see it. They visibly see the covenant of the ark. The scripture says that the reason for this is that they may know the way by which they would go, because they haven't passed that way before. I think that there were several significances here that may shed the light on some of the reasons why there would be such a distance between the ark and the people. The first one would be that the ark would be a visible sign to them for the tens of thousands of people, perhaps 1.5 million or more people that would be crossing over to the Jordan into the Promised Land. And as I stated before, that the ark was symbolic for the presence of the Lord their God to their people. So, better known, that the ark is the Ark of the Covenant, which means that the prominent posture from which it is to be reckoned with is God's covenant to his people, and that he is absolutely committed to his word, his promises, by which God alone is faithful. The just purposes of Almighty God would be carried out by God Himself, leading the way, defeating His enemies, and guiding us to safety under the shadow of His wings. There would be no mistake that our Commander-in-Chief leads the way, and He's in a far distance, greater than we can know, defeating the enemy. What we don't see is by faith, and knowing that this is true indeed. Now, knowing this, being able to visibly see the Ark of the Covenant gave them strength, for God was the captain of their salvation. Therefore, He led the way, and seeing the Ark, they felt good. They felt secure. They believed in the promises of God. So now Joshua says to the congregation to get themselves ready by sanctifying themselves, for tomorrow the Lord's going to do wonders among them. God is about to do for them what man could not do for themselves. Now, according to the scriptures, there was a prescribed washing that God had commanded Israel to do. And this denotes that nothing common or impure can come before the Lord, because He is absolutely pure. He is absolutely holy. So nothing can uncommon or impure can come before the Lord, who is completely righteous and completely holy. The washing of the clothing, the body, does not make one spiritually clean, but only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can make one spiritually clean. The washing of the garments and the outer body only symbolized the holiness of God's people. It was prefigured for something greater. Again, this only symbolizes what God requires in order that we may approach Him. For no man can see the face of God and live because of sin. If indeed the outside is clean only and not the inside, then we indeed are like whitewashed sepulchers. We look awful good from the outside, but the inside is dead. We ornate the outside by trying to do many works, but we are stinking on the inside. And Revelations 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. As we sing the song, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The washing then is a standard by which we are called righteous, not by our works, but by God's working His marvelous power in us. So now the people of the Lord are ready. Joshua commands the priests that bear the ark that when they come to the brink of the river of Jordan, you shall stand still in the water. Joshua declares that the children of Israel are to now hear the words of the Lord their God. We often hear the word, and that's about as far as it goes, doesn't it, sometimes? But the hearing is with the intent to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, as the scripture tells us in the book of James. If you would, let's look at, as we go back to the text, Joshua chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And it says here, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters came down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Just to give you a little historical background about the River Jordan, it's approximately 156 miles long. And it begins on the northernmost part, which is 9,232 feet above sea level, and it empties itself in the Dead Sea. It's fed by four other tributaries or other smaller rivers, which are fed by natural springs. And at harvest time, the snow on the higher elevations would melt, and they would melt quite rapidly. And it would melt so quickly that as it would come down and flow into the River Jordan, along with the four tributaries and all the rain they would get at harvest time, it would overflow its banks. And it would become a very treacherous river at harvest time. And no one would dare cross over it. It was muddy. It was rough. As I continue to read on from 14, it says, "So it was when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows at all its banks during the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose as a heap very far at Adam and the city beside Zaratan. So the waters went down into the sea of Arabah. The salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite from Jericho." The waters were deep, brothers and sisters. They were overflowing at its banks. And the rushing sound of the water terrified them. They saw with their eyes, they heard with their ears, but it scared them. The strong currents twisting, gushing, clashing, waves about. The River Jordan was a life-threatening barrier that was standing between the Israelites and the Promised Land. But brothers and sisters, there's even the greater life-threatening barrier that runs through the heart of every human being that prevents us from entering into the Holy Land of Promise. That great divide that keeps us from entering God's kingdom is called sin. It's a river of sin that abides in the heart of every man, and it cannot be parted or bridged over through human efforts. Its main tributary of a sinful river stems from the heart, which is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's the sin nature. And the river is being fed by it. And it's full of wickedness and turbulence and waves and muddy waters. If we try ourselves to cross over it or try to do anything humanly possible to try to get across this river, we will find ourselves drowned and emptied into the Dead Sea, where there is no life, and no life can dwell. It's an empty place. It's a desolate place where there is no life. If we continue to ignore the impoverished state of our souls and the opposing, depraved state of our minds that have separated us from our Creator, whom the Scripture says that He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity, then sin has a consequence, and we drowned in the midst of sorrows, and we find a place called hell. Now, the Scripture says that those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, and this because the waters were overflowing at its banks. It's about as far as they could get to it. But at the point of time, as the waters had come down, they dipped it into just a portion of the water. And the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap far away from the city of Adam, that the salt sea had failed because the water had been cut off. And now the people were able to walk through to the other side. In the gospel according to Luke chapter 18 verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Hallelujah. The Ark of the Covenant is foreshadowed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all the earth. He had rested in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters were cut off and stood as a heap. You know, this is just like our Creator, doing a marvelous work for us. I often think about that heap as the Lord stood and rested there. The heap of our sins that are compiled upon after sin after sin after sin, by which it empties into the Dead Sea where there's nothing there that can live. It's constantly running and flowing, and it cannot be stopped. It cannot be cured or passed over by man. But there is one that could. He is the sinless man who had come to be our Savior and our Lord. And he divides the water, and he takes our sin as with a heap and holds it not to our account, but he holds it back. And as he stands there, he stands as our mediator, our Christ, our King, who divides and gives us a way to the Father. For Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me." He is the one whom John said that that the Father had declared to John that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It is in him that I am well pleased. John chapter 5, 39, the Lord Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." From Genesis to Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every page that we find, we will find our Savior there. And these which testify of him, as it is he who rests in the waters to divide it for us, that we might have a way to the Father. Yes, Jesus Christ is the one who made the way for us, that we may enter into the place of rest, where the Lord says, "Enter into my rest. I will go before you. You do not know the way." But Jesus says, "I have the way." And not only that, he says, "I am the way. And if you follow me," and he says, "I will give you life." Believe and trust in God. Though our sins stood up as a heap before, they are not accounted to us. For the Lord himself is our salvation. Indeed, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It was a road that had been paved before us with blood. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. Jesus is the one by whom the prophets had spoken about. And Jeremiah 23:6, it says, "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Hallelujah. The problem with sin is that it is self-deceiving. And we want to work for our salvation. We want to wash our outer garments and come before the Lord as if somehow this can make us clean. But Jesus said it's the inside of the cup that's dirty. You wash the outside of the cup. Imagine just not washing the inside of the cup and continue to drink. You'll get sick and you'll die. But it's the inside that the Lord has washed and cleansed and saved us from sin and depression and to be a slave of sin. Do you have faith in the Son of the living God, who is our only mediator, where there is no other? Where Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father and know him. I and my Father are one." The true nature of trusting in the Lord exists by faith. Faith has no life but what it gets from the truth it believes in. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, and there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ indeed is the captain of our salvation, and he stands at that great divide, that great barrier in which he has rested and given us a place for rest, that we might go into that eternal promised land where there is no sin and no suffering, no sorrow, no sickness, and no pain, but joy inexpressible. It's just tremendous to think about heaven, brothers and sisters, when we come here, knowing that this is just a foretaste of what it could be for us now if we look to the promise ahead. The joy will be welling up inside us like a river that flows from the heart that God has changed and created for his own glory and for our good. Jesus Christ indeed is the captain of our salvation, and he stands in the troubled waters. I will conclude with a reading from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, our Father, who is like thee? Lord, there is none like thee. Calling the end before the beginning and seeing us there, Lord, knowing us and taking care of us and loving us with a love that we can just not comprehend in this life, Lord. But yet it's true, Lord. You love us. You take care of us. And Father, you have washed our sins away by sending your only begotten Son to die in our stead. We who are sinful and corrupt, a nature that cannot be broken apart from your grace, Lord. Oh, Lord, but he is our deliverer. Oh, Father, he has gone before us, and we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, who was slain for us, who died that terrible, horrific death, Lord, but willingly, that we who have trusted in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But, oh, Lord, we do not worship a dead Savior, for he is risen indeed, and he sitteth at your right hand, reigning and ruling on power. Oh, Father, bring us the joy of our salvation, that we should look to the promise of our blessed Redeemer as he returns to carry us up away with him, where we could be into that promised land, Lord, that eternal place where there is no weeping and there is no shedding of a tear, and that we will be with you and that we will see you as you are. Father, we thank you for this, and I pray, O Lord, that you would bless us at this time as we go out, that we might spread your word, and that we might spread it with conviction and joy, and that, Lord, where our faith has wavered, that you would increase us in faith and give us the strength to even, that we might bless your name even with our very last breath. For we ask it in no other name but Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.